Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the last book, the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be in chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 13. That is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be on page 1029. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to be with you all, and you've noticed my voice is a little strange. If it doesn't hold out and I pass out, in deference to my charismatic and Pentecostal friends, I have not been slain in the spirit. I've just succumbed to my disease, whatever it is. Always good to be with you here. This is like a second home. Reflected on the hymns today, and especially that arrangement of Holy, Holy, Holy. I think you'll find all of this dovetailing remarkably well. You'd almost think the Holy Spirit had something to do with it. It's rather astounding. And these few verses that we're looking at this morning, I'm not going to be able to finish it all this week. So God willing, if I survive till next week, I'll be back to do part two. I'm reminded years ago we had the privilege of having Jerry Bridges at our church to speak for a conference, and I had gotten a hold of him about a year before the conference was to be had, and he was well into his 80s at that point, and he said to me, well, here's the deal. At my age, I've got friends who don't buy green bananas, so if I'm still alive next year, I'll come to your conference. And by God's good grace, we were spared, he was spared, and we had the privilege of having him with us. Philadelphia, you all know that word, you know the name. It means the city of brotherly love. Actually, it just means brotherly love, but that's the love of the brothers, a wonderful name for a city. Now, the Philadelphia that's here in Revelation 3 was not named that, because that was the characteristic of the city itself. It came from a very different source. Back early in the second century BC, before Christ, there were two brothers who were a part of this city. The one brother, Eumenes, was the king over this area, the king of Pergamum. But Pergamus wasn't just one city, it was also a large area. And Eumenes had sided with the Romans in a battle, a very decisive battle, back in 172 BC. And word had gotten back to the city that Eumenes had been killed in the battle, and his brother Attalus was a really good guy, and Attalus immediately ascended to the throne. And the first thing he did after ascending the throne was marry his brother's widow. He felt she needed to be cared for, and so he wanted to take care of her. Well, lo and behold, it isn't very much longer when Eumenes shows up. He isn't dead. And what is his brother Attalus to do? Well, Attalus immediately cedes the throne back to his brother, divorces his brother's not widow, and sends her back home to him. And because of this great act of love that he displayed toward his brother, he was called Attalus Philadelphius, the one who loves his brother. And the city then took the name from this great act of Attalus in ceding this all back. Well, the city name is going to play an important role in what happens in this letter as we work through it. But I want to say up front that this letter is so packed with Old Testament references and allusions. That's why I'm going to have to bust this up into two messages. We're going to have to revisit the same passage next week. There's no way we can unpack all that's going on in the first part without coming back. And that tells us also something about the Philadelphian church, something I think is a challenge to you and to me. It tells us that they were so conversant with the Old Testament scriptures that when Jesus writes them this letter and gives these Old Testament allusions, makes reference to them, they're supposed to know what those Old Testament allusions mean. And it makes me wonder if Jesus were to write to any of our churches today and he made these allusions but didn't spell them out, would we know our Old Testaments well enough that we get his point? So it's a real challenge to go back and understand our scriptures well. But beyond that challenge, there's something up front that to me is extraordinarily encouraging. As you know, probably you know from having read these yourself, there's two churches out of the seven here that receive no reprimands. Not only does Philadelphia not receive any reprimands, it receives only encouragements from Jesus. He's very interested in strengthening and helping them. But that does beg the question, how is it, knowing that they're sinners and knowing that we're sinners, and so there's no perfect church, for those of you who think this is one, get it out of your heads, because you're here. As long as you're here, this will never be a perfect church. As long as I'm here, it'll never be a perfect church because we're all sinners. We all fail. We all fall in certain ways. So how is it that Jesus can be so affirming to a church full of broken sinners like you and me so that he says nothing negative about them? Not a single word of rebuke or warning or even correction. And so we're brought face to face with this wonderful reality that this perfect God, and with his very imperfect children, can still be very, very pleased with us. We can still know the warmth of his smile in spite of our brokenness. It's possible, and I especially want to reinforce this to those of you who may have a more tender conscience here among us. Because there are some of us who have come to Christ, but due to a very tender conscience, every time we err, every time we fail, we think somehow we've got to earn our way back into God's good graces, which is not true. That's the notion of penance. And the Bible doesn't speak of penance. It speaks of repentance and calling on Christ, but not penance, not needing to go back and somehow re-secure our position in him, because our position is in Christ. But what is it that stands out in the letter itself that may give us a hint as to why Jesus could be so pleased with them, even though they were just as broken and as sinful as we are? And I'd like to argue that the answer to that in the text is found in two mentions in the text itself, in verse 8 and then again in verse 10. Unique among the letters to all seven churches is this reference. They kept his word. They kept his word. Now the word kept in both mentions here is not a reference to merely having some sort of rote obedience. as though they were looking at the book of God's word and saying, here are the lists of do's and don'ts, and we do the do's and we don't do the don'ts just perfectly, and that's why Jesus is pleased with us. No. The word itself has a rather broad meaning, but and this is actually throughout Scripture, the word that's used here is pretty invariable. It's more directed at the idea of keeping his word, of cherishing it, of prizing it, of guarding and protecting it, of preserving it, and above all, believing it as it is, God's word. You had that response this morning after this portion was just read to you, after he said, you know, this is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Is it really the word of the Lord to us? It was the word of the Lord to the Philadelphians. Jesus points it out twice. You've kept my word. That's the one thing that keeps us from going off the rails. Any church, any individual I've ever known who has gone off the rails somewhere has departed from the authority and the purity and the truth of God's word. That's such a necessity that we run back here to hear God's voice all the time. It's mentioned, as I said, above all the other churches. And more than anything else, this is what kept them in the place where they were spiritually, as opposed to their sister churches who received the rebukes that they did. And this finds them just so sweetly and fully commended by Christ as he writes to them. Not perfection, but people of the Bible first. So let me just exhort you. Know your Bible better so that you can know him better. It's not a matter of collecting data. It's a matter of being exposed to him as he has spoken to us in his word. Read it so that when you read it, and please do this, take a few moments before you read the scriptures and stop and think to yourself, this is God speaking. And now God, let me hear you. Speak, but let me really hear what you're saying. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 5:39? He was rebuking the Pharisees, and he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that bear witness about me. It isn't the data as much as what it does in exposing you to who and what I am. To my person and work. After Jesus' resurrection, you remember the two were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and they don't know who he is. Their eyes are veiled. And as they're walking along, the two tell us later how he began with Moses and all the prophets and interpreted all the scriptures to them, the things concerning himself. What scriptures? The Old Testament. So here he is with these two people, maybe husband and wife, we don't know for sure, but these two people, and what does he say? You need to understand your Old Testament because it talks about me. And I'm going to open you up to that. And so later, they remarked to each other and to the others that they talked to how their hearts burned within them while he opened up the scriptures to them, is the way that it's put in Acts. And then after that, when these two were telling others what had happened, remember they go back to Jerusalem and they seek out the disciples. And while they're telling the disciples what had happened, Jesus appears to them at this point. It's in Luke 24. And what does Jesus say? He said to them, quote, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's all three categories of the Jewish Old Testament, the same books that we have in that Jewish Old Testament. Everything that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then the verse adds this sentence, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He gave them no new revelation. You would have thought the resurrected Christ would have brought them all sorts of new information, and he didn't. Instead, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So hear me. Our Christ is so easy to please. Seek to know him in his word and believe him. And what you believe, you act on. If I were suddenly to stand up and say, this building is on fire, those of you who believe me would act on it. Those of you who don't believe me would sit there. When we believe something, we act on it. And if we don't act on it, we don't really believe it. Maybe something else is going on. But he's so easy to please. He loves. I was once in a dialogue with a person, and they said, what does God want from me? And the simple response is to be believed and trusted. No further. It's all you need to believe him and trust him. And so it's why he could make these Old Testament allusions that he does and trust that his readers in Philadelphia will make the connections that he wants them to make. In fact, if you look at the charge that Christ brings against the dead church in Sardis, his charge is, remember what you received and heard and keep it. And that's where he calls for repentance. What's your problem? You've left the word of God. And in the process, you're in trouble. They failed to keep, to cherish, to protect, and to believe the word. Okay, back to the text. Sidebar done. Now, Philadelphia, historically, was in an interesting place in the Roman Empire. It had been racked with violent earthquakes, repeated earthquakes, for centuries, not just for a short time. The year 17, it was the epicenter of such a devastating earthquake that the Emperor Caligula, as absolutely insane as he was, still gave them a 5-year reprieve from having to pay taxes while they rebuilt, because they had been just absolutely devastated. And even to the time of the writing of this letter, around 96 AD, they were continually plagued by aftershocks. And they were plagued by so many of them that few people would build houses and actually live in the city proper. They all lived outside the city because they were risking the buildings falling in on them on a regular basis. So there were people that were living in a very unstable place in more ways than one. But this reality of these earthquakes coming and going all the time was pretty traumatic. At the same time, they were also in the most productive grape-growing region in the whole of the Roman Empire. They had a real thriving grape-growing industry due to their very rich volcanic soil. That is, until the Emperor Domitian comes along. Now, Domitian died about the year this letter was written. But Domitian wasn't the brightest of all people. What he decided, the empire was going through a famine, and he came and said, you know what? If we told the people in Philadelphia to cut down half of their vines and grow corn instead, we could supply the needs for the empire. The problem is, corn can't grow in that soil. So what he did by his own decision, by his unthinking plan, was that he wiped out the region economically. Christians and non-Christians alike were suffering the results of poor leadership in government who didn't know how to make sound decisions. Now, all of these things are going to factor into the balance of the letter as we work through it. But if you weren't aware, and I'm sure most of you are, all 7 letters follow the same pattern. It's an easy pattern to follow. It's a great outline for your own reading, and it's broken up into 4 things. In each of the 7 letters, Jesus first makes an appeal to the revelation of himself that was given in chapter 1. So you can always tie it back to some portion of that revelation. Then secondly, he gives a declaration of insight regarding that church, and he's going to into their spiritual state, if you will. And it's going to be positive and or negative as you work through the 7 letters. Third, then, there's going to be a call to respond appropriately to what to the insight that he communicates to them. And then lastly, he's going to give them a reminder to hear what Jesus says to all 7 churches and not just their own. Because there's, as you work through the churches, you're going to see there's basically those seven types of people in every church. And we need to hear what he says to all the churches. I know it's been very tempting for many in our day and age to say, oh, well, you know, the church had its Ephesian age, and the church had its Sardis age, and the church had its Pergamum age. That's probably not really accurate. These things are found in the church globally at the same time in lots of different places. But we like to think that we're currently in the Laodicean age. Yes, we bear those marks, but we also bear the marks of a lot of the others as well. So I wouldn't hang too much on that. So going back to chapter 1 quickly, let me just read a few verses. Let's get that revelation again. Picking up in verse 9, Jesus writes, or John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, one like a son of man, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool and like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now what you see, at least as it pertains to Philadelphia here, how Jesus in his clothing appears with two very startling focuses. That is that he is presented as high priest, having to do with his sash and the other things that surround that, and as a king, standing in perfect purity and power. We can't go back and unpack that now, but take my word for it, and maybe I'll come back and we'll preach that portion by itself later on. But these ideas get fleshed out even more in the letter, though not as directly as in some of the others. And so we look to the appeal that he gives this church in chapter in chapter 3. And so the words, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. If you're going to be keeping notes, you're going to be wanting to follow these four things, because Jesus points out four things about himself that are vital for this church to hear in their circumstance, this church that receives no rebukes and only encouragement. And we must first note that these speak directly to a church, again, let me remind you, that's living in a place of financial poverty and devastation, continual upheavals due to the earthquake activity, victims of governmental flip-flops and mismanagement, and then additionally, persecution by the Jewish community. So they're not in a pleasant place. They're in a rough spot. And so Jesus begins that he is A, the Holy One, that he is B, the true one, that he is C, the one who has the key of David, and 4, he is the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Let's unpack those for just a second. The Holy One. And lesson, couldn't have asked again for a better hymn as we were coming into this portion. Lest we miss the point, Jesus is reminding his people that because of who he is in his nature as holy, that they stand in a much different place than their external circumstances might make it appear. Contrary to the uninformed Domitian, Jesus not only knows all things truly, but is truth himself, and he'll neither deceive them nor make decisions that are wrong on their behalf. No miscalculations is what he does in what he does. And these are massive truths for us to grasp, especially when we're in dire circumstances ourselves. When Peter writes his first epistle to his audience, who had been deported from Rome, transplanted to the wild west of the Roman Empire in Turkey, in a region that was foreign and even had savage tribes that didn't want them there, the only way that they were to keep themselves in those overwhelming circumstances was to remember that Jesus is Lord over all and that he's holy in his divine administrations. Always holy. 1 Peter 3 reads this way, 13 through 16. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's the key phrase. Keep in mind always that he is Lord and that he is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. What is our hope? Who gets elected to office? No. That Jesus is Lord and that he is holy. That's the defense we make to the world. Why we don't panic. Why Christians live irrespective of who's in the White House or what's going on globally. Because we know this truth. Christ is Lord and he's holy. You remember Psalm 84:11. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Or 73:1, trust truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And why David can so confidently say in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I know this God. And he's holy, and he can't sin against me. He can't do anything contrary to me because he is holy. And we need to understand the fullness of what that means in his actions toward us. We have to anchor our souls in the inviolable character of God, that he is always good, always good, always good. It was in the Garden of Eden that the seed was planted. Oh, he's not good. He's withholding good from you. That is always the first temptation, to somehow find a defect, a darkness, a shadow in God. And so what do these people need to hear? They need to be reminded, in the face of all those unholy rulers, that Christ is Lord and that he's holy. Secondly, that he's the true one. That Jesus does not lie, nor does he misapprehend what's going on around us or what condition we're in. He never misleads his people, ever. He is, in his own words, the way, the truth, and the life. All of reality is bound up in understanding who and what he is and his role in the cosmos. And if he has both fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament and then made new ones to us in his incarnation, we can be sure they will come to pass. We'll have the surety of his presence and power and love and grace and mercy and wisdom and protection and intercession, and nothing can stop that. Now, he's the true one. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, he's true. Always true. Never misleading. Third, he has the key of David. He is a present ruler over all as God's appointed king. I was listening again in the last 15 minutes of Matt's class, and he was emphasizing this very point, and apparently we need to hear it more than once today, so let's go back and rehearse it again. Everything is under his authority, and we are under his care and protection, especially in spiritual reality. No matter who sits on the throne of earthly power, doesn't matter. And is the one who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts so that no one can open, he alone determines who gets an audience with God and who does not. It's astounding. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus himself said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Everyone must reckon with Christ, or you cannot know God. It's an amazing statement. In the initial vision in chapter 1, he's seen even holding the keys, having complete authority over death and Hades itself. And fourthly, he's the one who opens and no man can shut, and who shuts so that no man can open. This is where we get into the tall weeds of the Old Testament. In order to unpack that phrase, we've got to go back to where Jesus plucked it from. Because this is not the first time we've heard this. The first time we heard it was back in Isaiah 22. Now you can turn there if you want. I'm going to try and go through it a little more briefly than if we were to unpack the entire chapter. But the context of where this is taken from is immensely important to understand what he's saying to the Philadelphians. And again, Jesus is assuming they would make this connection. They know their Old Testament well enough that they said, "Oh, that came out of Isaiah 22, and I know what was going on in Isaiah 22. Hands, does anybody here know what was going on in Isaiah 22? I didn't. So I had to go back and look it up, right? That's what we're going to do right now. So to spare you too much detail, Isaiah 22 tells the account of Israel, the northern kingdom, after the Civil War, at a very sad point in its history. A point the Philadelphian church could identify with. Verses 1 through 14 paint the initial picture for you. The setting is during the time of the reign of Hezekiah in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. They had been threatened by Assyria. Assyria, mind you, was the one who conquered Israel. So these are rough guys. And Assyria was threatening Jerusalem, and Hezekiah thought that he had bought the Assyrians off earlier with a large sum of money. That never works, because they always come back looking for more, and they did. It delayed a siege, but it didn't prevent it. So Assyria presses again. They come back to Jerusalem, and you'll remember that because Hezekiah took the words of the letter that was given to him and went before the throne of God and laid that letter out and said, "These guys are threatening us, and they are threatening us in the process of blaspheming your name, God. We're going to ask you to intervene." And God does. He sends an angel, and 185,000 of the Assyrians perish in one night. Well, that kind of puts the army off. They're, you know, losing 185,000 of their troops in one night. They think, maybe we better come back and do this another time, and so they leave. But there was a whole lot more going on at this point. That done, having seen this miraculous deliverance, the leadership of the people began to put a plan in place. We're going to build up all kinds of new armaments. We're going to reinforce our walls. We're going to set it up so that nobody can cut off our water supply. And they started putting all these great plans into action. And they wanted to fortify themselves and be ready for the next attack. And upon completion of these preparations, They broke out and had a massive party. They said, we've got it now. They can't come back and take us over ever again. And so thinking themselves impervious to the attacks, they had a festival. Now, Isaiah sees this scene, but his interpretation of it's a lot different than those that are having the party. There's nothing wrong in being rightly prepared. That's a good thing. But they were forgetting that their problem was a spiritual one, not a military one. And this is the key to the Philadelphians and ourselves as well. It is easy to have merely earthly perspective on crucial things and putting our eggs into temporal baskets while forgetting that the real need and the greater picture is seen from God's perspective. Gee, do we do that? Are we happier with who's in office than who's on the throne? It's a very simple place for us to go. Maybe we should have the party now, right? No, because there's still a deep spiritual problem. While the inhabitants of Jerusalem are partying and reveling in their newfound self-made security, Isaiah weeps over the fact that the villages and towns around them had been decimated to the tune of 200,000 plus captives already carried away. And he says, what about them? Yeah, we've secured our city, but what about what's happened to the rest of the nation? And he's weeping and lamenting over them while they're having this big party in Jerusalem celebrating their preparedness. For Isaiah, this is no time for revelry. On top of that, he's already looking ahead to the day when he knows the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. He's already prophesied about this siege. He's aware of it. And so they were trusting in their own power and solutions and not repenting and crying out to God, because the very fact they were being attacked by these Assyrians, it was proof that they were somehow not walking with God the way they should. And so these are two very different points of view. Now, verses 15 through 26 narrow the focus and narrow it down to two men. If you don't know these names, don't worry about it. There won't be a test afterward. I won't ask you to remember them, but they are Shebna and Eliakim. Now, Shebna was the king's steward. And yes, trust me, this is all going into what Jesus has to say to the Philadelphians. Bear with me. Shebna was the king's steward, and he was the man that was most responsible for this great defensive campaign that they had put together. And once they had the revelry started, once the people were feeling secure, one of the first things Shebna did was he went out and he had this beautiful tomb erected for himself, thinking that when I die, they're going to bury me as a hero, and I've already carved out my own monument. Isn't that awesome? He was really, really up on himself and how he had put this together for posterity. But so unfitting were his actions in Isaiah's eyes, both in putting his and the people's trust in armaments and planning for his legacy, that God pronounces he's going to remove Shebna from his office and put Eliakim in his place. This is where it gets interesting. It's where Jesus says, and the letter to the Philadelphians finds their connection. So God says this of Shebna and Eliakim, picking up in verse 19 of Isaiah 22. I will thrust you, Shebna, from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and here it is, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Whoa, what in the world's going on there? But you see, Jesus was quoted that passage when he wrote this letter to the Philadelphians. He's going to place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David. He'll open and no one can shut, and he'll shut and no one can open. And the twofold picture is this. One who acts with the full authority of the king has the key of the house of David on his shoulder. In John's vision of Jesus in chapter 1, you remember, Jesus is holding the keys of death and of Hades. Keys are always a symbol of authority in scripture texts. And now that vision's expanded further. It's a powerful image to communicate what we read in Jesus' own words in Matthew 28:18, where he says, I came, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The key speaks of his authority and that it's on his shoulder it depicts that he's bearing the full weight of it. The imagery isn't over yet. Follow with me. He goes on to use this phrase regarding the opening of the door which no one can shut and shutting a door which no one can open as part and parcel of having this key of David and authority of the king. Well, what does that mean? Until we get to what that means, we haven't figured out the passage. Now, it's very common. I've heard it over. As a matter of fact, I just heard it in the last couple of weeks as I was going back over my notes for this sermon. I listened to a few others preaching on this passage. And the most common interpretation, and not saying it's wholly wrong, is to say that this image was that the Philadelphian church had a door of opportunity for them to witness, and nobody could shut that. And even in the midst of their difficult circumstances. And while that idea may be true, the question is whether or not that's what Jesus is intending when he quotes this passage. Is that what he's after? Is that what he's trying to communicate to them? And based on the Isaiah passage, I'm going to say, I don't think so. I think we come away with a very different focus. One which was aimed at bolstering the faith and the confidence of this diminutive and suffering community. In the day of Isaiah, one who had the king's key on his shoulder to act as the king's direct agent with all of the king's authority was also the one alone who granted or prohibited a person from having an audience with the king. You don't get to talk to the king until you come through me. Jesus is saying, no man comes to the Father but by me. And what's he saying to the Philadelphian church? I've set before you an open door, and you can come to the king. And no man can shut it. Nobody. He alone has opened the entrance to these people who are weak and powerless and shaken and economically challenged and under the penalty of governmental mismanagement. He says, you're forgetting something. I've opened a door for you. And that door goes to the very throne of heaven. And nobody can get you out. And nobody can get in unless I let them. It's astounding. So to a church with no access to the throne of political power in Rome, who suffer under constant uncertainty due to their location and under the whims of these foolish and sinful leadership, their situation has to be understood in terms of what he declares and not what they think openly. They need to be reminded that no matter what, I need to be reminded that no matter what things look like on the surface, the reality is far different once the place of Christ in the whole matter is considered. That's reality. They must know that Jesus, the Christ, their Lord and King, is King over Caesar. He's King over creation. He's King over earthquakes. He's sovereign over circumstances, and certainly sovereign over his own people. This Jesus has the full authority of heaven. And above all, he opens for them this door of access to the very throne of the living God, and nobody can shut it or keep them from it. You can't miss the echo in Paul's words, can you, in Romans 5? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, because this is the reality, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts
through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Philadelphians, I want you to lift your eyes up again above the world around you and see things as they really are from my Father's vantage point. And then to remember that they've been granted access to the true throne of power in the universe, to God himself. Now, yes, I'm going to make a big, big plea for prayer here. That's what he said. It's exactly what he said. Hebrews 10, the writer to the Hebrews, Luke, if you didn't know, the writer to the Hebrews says this. Yeah, cards and letters, send them to me later. I'll talk about it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have this confidence. Broken, failing, sinful Christians who falter. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And what a powerful word for us today, isn't it? I can't help but think how many in this past election, just a few days ago, began to put their hope and their trust in political swing rather than looking to the heavenly perspective. If the only cause for feeling good is who's in office, you're in trouble. Because I have to know who holds the keys of the kingdom, who opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no man's opens. Looking to Supreme Court justices and new political parties and appointees, looking to the advent of new policies and direction, our great hope doesn't rest in any of those things. As good as they may be in and of themselves, our hope is in the Holy One who cannot sin against us, in the True One who cannot lie or mislead us, in the One who has the key of David on his shoulder and has all royal power and authority and over nature and our antagonists, and the One who opened the door of salvation for us through faith in his name that no one can possibly shut, and a salvation that gives us unfettered access to the throne of grace. The One alone who has the power to shut that door so that only those who are his may have that place and that benefit. Why does he care so much that his people in these straitened circumstances focus on his holiness? Because if we cannot trust the One who is in ultimate control to be absolutely holy, so as to never sin against us or do anything but what is good, then we'll tremble at every adversity. We'll wonder who is in control. I heard a sermon just this week. I was going to make my wife listen to it, and then I said, she's going to think I'm being really mean to her if she listens to this. The whole sermon was based on the fact that God wasn't sovereign. Because in this guy's mind, if God was sovereign, he's doing a lousy job. Boy, that just, you don't know the character of our Christ, that he's holy. He's never doing a bad job. We may not understand it. We may go through the difficulties that attend still being in this fallen and broken world. But for heaven's sakes, don't jettison the sovereignty of our Lord or make him unholy. And why emphasize that he's true? Because we do not know the whole truth until we understand everything through the lens of him being at the center of all. And why emphasize the key of David on his shoulder? That we might know that he is the ultimate authority and no one or anything else is. And why emphasize that he's put an open door before us that no one can shut? So that we might place our trust where it belongs, in the grace and the power of our God, who gave his Son to die on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to the Father by his blood, and look to him in every circumstance of life as our true security and safety and reward. These poor people going through what they were going through, Jesus doesn't say, just chin up, it's going to be okay. He says, no, take another look at me and understand what I have given you. I've opened a door for you. Nobody can shut that door. So that we might join our voices with David's, irrespective of the outward circumstances. And with this, I'll close as I read Psalm 33. I love this. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Oh, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul out of death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in.